Is from John chapter 15 as we continue our series in John. And John's gospel is different than all the rest of them in that nearly half of it, not quite, but close to half of it, is the last week of Jesus' life on earth, starting in at the end of chapter 12 and on after that is till 21. Is the last week of Jesus' life leading up to his crucifixion and then resurrection. So we get more of an in-depth view of some of his teaching with his disciples, and John 15 is no different. So give your attention to God's word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be made full. Father in heaven, as we come to consider your word, open our eyes and our hearts and our minds and allow us to be changed by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Jesus begins by saying, I am the true vine. And he emphasizes that, I am the true vine. This seems to imply, fairly directly, that there is another vine, a false vine, or at least a defective vine. And we can see that in a couple of places in the Old Testament that bear with me as I read Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5. Psalm 80, beginning in verse 7, says, Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it and took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. I sent out its boughs to the sea, its shoots as far as the river to the sea. That's familiar sounding, isn't it? Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from the heavens and see. Watch over this vine the root of your right hand has planted. The sun you have raised up for yourself. The vine is cut down and is burned with fire, and your rebuke, your people perish. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man, you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. If you're paying attention, you can see that this passage, this psalm, is full of references to the vine and to the Son. The vine is supposed to be Israel, and the Son of Man is obviously Jesus. Isaiah 5 says, The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, the men of Judah, and the garden of his delight, and he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. And he looked for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So Jesus, you see, is claiming to be, rather than the nation of Israel, the vine from which will grow the vineyard of the Lord. Jesus does two things here that he does repeatedly in the Gospels. He uses agricultural metaphors to describe himself and God's people. Now, if Jesus had come in our time, assuming things would be similar to how they are now, he might use a computer programming metaphor. But Israel was an agricultural nation, and he uses metaphors that they would understand. For instance, he talks about a fig tree. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit from this fruit tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should not bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." And the parable of the sower, where Jesus talks about the sower went out and sowed seed. Some fell on the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Some on rocky ground, and it sprang up. But because of the shallowness of its root, it died. And others fell on thorns, and thorns came up and choked it out. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And finally, a grain of wheat. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So, as we can see, Jesus repeatedly talks about bearing fruit. He expects us as believers, as those who are his, to bear fruit for his glory. If the church is alive and growing and God is the gardener or the vine keeper, then the church should bear fruit. The second thing is Jesus claims to be the true version of something that Israel represented, however poorly. We can see that manna in John chapter 6 was viewed by the Jews as coming from Moses. But Jesus tells them that he's the manna. Israel was supposed to be the shepherd of the people. The Pharisees were supposed to shepherd the people. But he says he is the true shepherd. And again, Israel is supposed to be the vine. And he says he is the true vine. Verse 2, every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Now, I grew up in the state of Michigan, which is as close to being Canadian as any American state. We're surrounded by Canada almost, from the Upper Peninsula in Ontario all the way around down to Detroit. Detroit is actually, I think, the only city where if you want to get to Canada, you have to go south over the bridge or through the tunnel from Detroit to Windsor, which is why we got CBC when I was growing up, and we were able to watch Hockey Night in Canada, and I even watched the Grey Cup. I remember watching the Grey Cup and telling my dad how excited I was about who won the Grey Cup, and he just didn't care. He didn't grow up in Detroit. He grew up in Tennessee, so... But one of the things that we did, as people who live in Michigan do almost every fall, is we went to apple orchards. And, I mean, I went there as a kid. We would get apples. We were allowed to pick apples. We would have apple cider. We'd have donuts, which was the best part. It was just a very festive time to go into the apple orchard and The only problem was the Yellow Jackets. They liked the apples and the cider and the donuts as much as we did, and they were very brave too. If you'd starting to eat a donut, they would come and land right on it. You had to be careful. But when I got a little older, and we would go to apple orchards. We did the same in Ohio. They weren't as good. We went to apple orchards with the kids, and that's when I started noticing something about the trees. They were full of apples. They were full of big, juicy, ripe apples that you could pick. But they didn't look like the apple trees that I had seen in the wild. Apple trees in the wild are beautiful. They have big boughs, and you can sit under the shade of them, and in the springtime, the flowers are beautiful and fragrant. But these trees had short, stubby little branches. So I didn't notice it when I was a kid, but I noticed it as an adult. And so I remember asking one of the orchard keepers, I said, why are all these trees so ugly? And he said, well, the sap in the tree produces branches, leaves, and fruit. So we cut off the branches so that more of the sap will produce fruit, apples, rather than branches and leaves. If you've ever gone into the woods or seen a wild apple tree and picked an apple and took a bite of it, you're probably going to be disappointed because they're small and knotty, and they're just not as juicy and well-tended, and they produce much better fruit when the branches are pruned. The closer the branch is to the trunk, the more fruitful the branch. The further away, the less fruitful. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says that he is the vine. We are the branches. And he prunes us so that we will bear fruit. And we'll bear more fruit if he prunes us. He says also that we're attached to Christ. We'll get back to the pruning in a minute. We're attached to Christ. He says, abide in me. Now, abide is an interesting word. If you think about what does abode mean? Abode means a dwelling place. It means a house or a tent or a tabernacle. It means a place where you live. So when Jesus says, abide in me, he's saying, make your abode in me, live in me, dwell in me. In fact, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, it says that we are to let the word of God dwell in us richly. Now, what I'm afraid of for a lot of Christians, a lot of people who name the name of Christ, is that we are visiting Jesus and we're not abiding in him. Let me see if I can explain. My son Sam moved to Tucson, as many of you know, and my daughter, who's a realtor, put out a notice in her neighborhood looking for a place for him to stay, and the neighbors directly across the street had a mother-in-law residence, you know, close enough to the house, but not in the house. And it was right across the street, and so they rented it to Sam, and now Sam lives there, he abides there, and he can go across the street and visit his sister almost any time he wants to. And my daughter's little boy, Julian, loves Uncle Sam. Just lights up whenever he's around. Now, Sam doesn't abide with Jessica. He visits. He visits her. He doesn't live with her. And what I'm concerned about is I think for a lot of us, that's how our relationship with Jesus is. We're visitors. We visit with him when we want to, when we need a pick-me-up, when we're in trouble, when we think something isn't going well. We visit Jesus in prayer, or we might read the Bible, or we come to church, but not that often, you know, every once in a while. We're visitors. We don't abide, we don't dwell, we don't live in Jesus. And Jesus says, if you don't abide in me, you won't bear fruit. And if you don't bear fruit, you'll be cut off and thrown into the fire. Which means that if you're not abiding, it seems to me that he's saying you don't believe, that you're not really a Christian. If you're only visiting, you're not a Christian. To be a Christian means that you abide in Jesus. And he also says that he abides in you. And this is the other part of it that is interesting. I think a lot of us have Jesus in our life, want Jesus in our life, in our house, let's say. And in our house, there are several rooms. But I think a lot of us, many of us, have rooms in the house that we don't want Jesus to go in. We have rooms in our house that... excuse me. Thank you. We have rooms in our house that we just as soon keep locked and not let Jesus enter. Could be the TV room. We don't want Jesus in there. Could be any other room in the house where we are doing things or thinking things or being things or seeing things that we know that Jesus would not be pleased with. But we like him. So Jesus can have the run of the house except for this room or that room. You see, then Jesus isn't really abiding with us, because for him to abide with us means that he has the run of the house. See, for Jesus to abide with us and us abide with him means that we should be united with him. I'm going to read a passage from Ephesians 1. It's very familiar. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glory, with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Down to verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So you see, these are all descriptions of what it means to be united with Christ, what it means to have union with Christ. And when we do have union with Christ, then the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of us. And when he dwells in us, he has free reign over us. It says we're sealed in him by the promised Holy Spirit, who's a guarantee of our inheritance. And we've talked about this before, but what guarantee means is he's the pledge of our inheritance, the earnest of our inheritance, as I think the King James puts it. And if you've ever bought a house, you have to put down earnest money, they call it. Let's say you're buying a house that, now this is a fantasy here, let's say you're buying a house for $100,000. And you have to put down 10%. That's $10,000 as earnest money. That's to show that you're serious about obtaining the house. And if you back out, you lose your earnest money. So when God says the Holy Spirit has dwelt in you and is your earnest or your guarantee, that means that once he's in you, he's not going to back out. Because if he does, then he loses his earnest, which is the Holy Spirit, and that's not going to happen. So to abide in Christ means that we are abiding in him, not visiting. We're not across the street where we can come and see him once in a while. We are living in him, and he is living in us, dwelling in us richly. Now, he talks about pruning in our lives. And pruning is painful. I don't think that plants usually express feelings that we're aware of, although some botanists say that they do. They have emotions and they can express feelings. The point is that pruning hurts. It hurts us. So what is pruning? It can be several different things. A friend told me how she had strayed away from God and stopped attending church. Then she was injured in a car accident with seemingly permanent consequences that made it difficult for her to do some of the things she loved. Then she experienced conflict with her siblings when her parents became ill. At the same time, her husband was traveling a lot for work. She felt lonely and depressed. God was pruning her. She went back to church, started attending Bible study, listening to sermons online, some from our church, and that's why I know this story. Now she's serving in her church and it's bearing fruit. But without the pruning, without the troubles, without the difficulties that she encountered, this would not have happened. God sometimes uses circumstances to take away things that may seem harmless, but are preventing us from bearing fruit for his glory. Sometimes disease befalls us. Sometimes it's conflict, either with family members or at work or with neighbors. Sometimes you lose a job. Sometimes you're disappointed with how things are going or have gone. Relational things, they feel awful when they happen, but they're used by God to make you a more fruitful branch. So, as an example, when I had become a Christian at Eastern Michigan University, I had been dating a woman for 2 years. And we had talked on and off about possibly getting married, and I tried to convince her to become a Christian, and she just didn't. And I remember walking across campus, and there was another person from Campus Crusade that was standing just outside her dormitory, and she asked me how I was doing, and I told her. I said, well, I've got this girlfriend, and she's not a Christian, and I don't know what to do about that. She said, yes, you do. You know what to do. So we broke up. A couple years later, I married that girl that told me that. I don't think she had an ulterior motive, but it worked out pretty well. So sometimes pruning, even though it hurts, causes us to grow closer to Christ, ends up being for our benefit. We don't necessarily understand it at the time. For example, Job had a lot of pruning. If you've ever read the book of Job, he lost everything. And there was never an explanation given to Job for why he lost everything. We got the explanation, but Job didn't. And sometimes there is no explanation that we see on this side of heaven. Hopefully we'll get an explanation on the other side, but maybe we won't. And I have a feeling that if we don't get an explanation once we're in heaven, we won't care. We're in heaven. How much better could it be? Well, it can't. So sometimes pruning is understandable. Sometimes it's discipline. Sometimes it's just terrible things that happen to us things that we don't like, things that we don't understand. But how do you respond to the pruning? Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't effort fruit. You abide in Christ. You let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You abide in Christ. Christ abides in you, and then you will be fruitful. So if you're not fruitful, you have to ask yourself, what is the issue? Why aren't I bearing fruit? Why aren't people coming to Christ because of me? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. To bear fruit, the kind of fruit that Jesus is talking about, the crops that he's talking about is other believers. It's personal fruit, like I just read about, but it's other believers. It's seeing people delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Jesus says, if you don't abide in me, anyone who does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch that and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. This is a serious, serious word from Jesus. If you're not abiding in him, if he's not abiding in you, it's because you don't know him. It's because you're a branch that's withering. And I know that's hard to hear. But sometimes we need to hear these things in order for us to say, do a check of our own heart and decide, are we abiding in Christ? Is he abiding in us? Are we in danger of withering? In 2 Corinthians, it says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, Paul's talking, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. Jesus talks about wheat and tares. He talks about outer darkness. He talks about unquenchable fire. If you're not bearing fruit, if you aren't bearing fruit for God's glory, you have to ask yourself, am I abiding in Christ? Is Christ abiding in me? And if the answer is, I'm not sure, then what we're supposed to do is repent and return to Christ and cling to him. And if the answer is no, same thing. Repent and cling to him. Because by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to me my disciples. These things I have spoken to you, he says, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. You see, that's it. If we're not abiding in Christ, no matter how much joy we think we have, no matter how happy we think it makes us, it's not the full joy that we get from living in him and him living in us. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Our Father, as we prepare to come to the table, we ask that you would meet us there, that we would desire to love you, to abide in you, to allow you to richly dwell within us, every room in our house, so that we'll be clean. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.